We want to look at this psalm tonight. And I really think this psalm could be summed up in verse 6. We're not going to choose verse 6 for our text. Rather, we're going to look at the whole psalm. But verse 6 really does sum up this psalm and what the psalmist wants to say. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And the psalmist is crying out to the Lord, his God, that he would visit his people again. As you may well know, I do try to give some title to a meditation, and the title I have prepared is quite simply, Revive Us Again. Revive Us Again, but I really want to sort of revise the title somewhat and simply say, Revive Us. The psalm certainly, and the psalmist is certainly calling out, Revive Us Again. But I wonder if it's true and appropriate for us to have that title. And would it not be more appropriate for us simply to have the title, Revive Us? What am I trying to say? Well, I can only relate my own Christian experience. For just over half of my life, I have been a Christian. And I really know nothing of revival. And I suspect, and I'll be happy to be corrected, but I suspect that those of you who have longer Christian experience really don't know anything about revival either. You may know better times in the church, and by that I mean you may well know more people attending church, more people coming to the means of grace. You may well remember that the churches and congregations that you were belonged to before, more people attended than they do today. But I venture to say that's not revival. And the psalmist certainly is looking back to a time when God did revive them. And he's now in a time when God's wrath is upon them. And he's crying out to the living God that they would know the blessings of former days. Now, I cannot relate to that. And maybe you yourselves cannot relate to that either. And therefore, that's why I have revised the title somewhat and simply to call it To Revive Us. And this really should be our plea as a congregation. This should be the plea of our denomination. This should be the plea of the Christian church in our land, to revive us. And friends, when we talk about revival, we are not simply talking about people coming to the house of God, good as that is, because we know that people can come to the house of God simply as a habit, and simply because it is a tradition, and simply because they maybe were greatly encouraged as youngsters and they continued coming when they became adults, and all throughout their life they found themselves in the house of God. But it may well be true that they came, but they almost endured what they were going through. As a sense of duty, I've done my duty. Well, we do believe that God will bless us when we do our duties, but we're looking for something more than duty, friends. We're looking for the mighty God to move and work in our day and generation, and we're looking for people longing to come to the house of God, longing to be under the means of grace, having a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God and for singing his praise and for calling upon him in prayer. So I have gone for the title, Revive Us. For surely this is what we need. And if we're honest, and where else should we be honest but in the house of God, before God, if we're truly honest with God, we would say that as individuals, we want to know God reviving us. As individuals. Because it doesn't really matter how zealous we are, or how dedicated we are, or how conscientious we are. There's more. Surely there's more. Surely the Lord deserves everything, having done what he has done for his people, having done what no others could do. Well, a brief introduction to the psalm. We have always taken the position that when the writer is not named, it's safe to assume that this was written by David. And when was it written? Well, commentators do not agree. It would seem, with a light reading of it, it would seem that it was written with the captivity in mind, and particularly the captivity when Judah went into captivity in Babylon, because they did come back, as we know, as we went through the Kings. When Israel, the northern kingdom, went into captivity, they never came back. They never came back. But Judah did. It went into captivity, and after 70 years, it was brought back to the promised land. And we might look at this psalm and we might say, well, this is related to that. And if David is the writer, then David was speaking prophetically. Because, of course, David didn't go through the captivity. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Now, some people will relate it and connect it with the captivity that I'm talking about. I'm not convinced. Lord, thou hast been favourable unto thy land. He's talking about the land. He's not talking about the people. The people went into captivity, not the land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. It was Judah that went into captivity, and it was Judah that was brought back. It was not Jacob. Jacob, we would believe, refers to the whole of Israel. And, of course, the whole of Israel did not go into captivity. Just to support what I'm saying, in Job chapter 42, verse 10, when Job was restored, it says of Job, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job. The Lord turned the captivity of Job. In other words, God visited Job, and it was like a captivity that he was in. But of course we know Job never went into any captivity. He never went into any land. He was never taken away from his homeland. And therefore, friends, for these reasons, I'm inclined to believe that David did speak, but he's not referring prophetically to the Babylonian captivity. Rather, he's referring to a time maybe when he escaped and came back after Saul had been after him, or after the time when Absalom sought to take over and install himself as king. It could well be about that time that David wrote it. But to be honest, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter the time and the occasion when it was written. What does matter is the contents. And what does matter is what we're meant to learn. That this is a psalm where the psalmist is pleading out to the living God that he would revive his cause and his people in the day and generation that they find themselves in. Well, I want three brief things to say from this psalm. We want to split it into three. Verses 1 to 4, we're not going to reread them here, but these verses, here the psalmist remembers the Lord's former mercies. He remembers the former mercies of the Lord and begs the Lord to remember his people. And this is something that encourages the psalmist. He can remember times when the Lord brought them back. Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob, something that was done in the past. And he pleads, because thou hast done this in the past, then we can look forward to further favors from the Lord in the future. And therefore, looking back at what God has done in the past, he begs the Lord to remember his people now and to redeem them and to take them out of the desperate situation that they find themselves in. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. This is something that has happened in times past. Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. Now here he comes to the plea. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Because at the present time, the hand of the Lord is upon them, and it's not for good. They have fallen into some kind of sin. They've fallen into some kind of error. And the Lord is not blessing them. And they don't know the joyful experience of the wonderful salvation that the Lord had wrought for them in times past. They have fallen out of favor with the Lord. And therefore the psalmist is looking back to better days. And he wants to see these days return. Well, for ourselves, friends, former mercies that the Lord has shown to his people should be a wonderful stimulant to us. We can look at church history. We can look at biblical history. We can see how God has intervened to help and to advance his cause in various times and situations when it seemed difficult, when it seemed impossible, when they seemed to be up against a brick wall and there was no hope. Then the Lord moves. It's time to put our memories to good use, because we can talk ourselves down. We can be pessimistic. We must be, in some sense, optimistic. We must, of course, always be realistic. Of course, that's true. And the psalmist recognizes that he must indeed be realistic, because he's crying out to God to do these things. He knows that he of himself and the people, they cannot change anything. But that is not to make them pessimistic. That is to make them optimistic and to cry out to the living God. We read Isaiah 64. And there's one verse there really that does strike out. Verse 7. And there is none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. Oh, is this an accurate picture of ourselves, friends? Do we call out to the Lord? Do we in any sense stir ourselves up to take hold of him? In my preparation for the Psalms, there's a wee book, From Grace to Glory. Murdoch Campbell has written it. And I look at it. Sometimes I get a comment and sometimes I get a line that's appropriate. Concerning this psalm, he talks about a time when he attended a prayer meeting. And there was one man at the prayer meeting and there was a number of Christian women there. He doesn't mention much about the meeting, but he notes one man and some ladies, good Christian ladies. The next few days, there was a funeral. And around 200 of them gathered at the grave of one of their farming friends. And he noticed the tremendous contrast. The prayer meeting bereft of men. A few days later, to bury their dead, 200 gathered around the grave. We need to take hold of God. We need to get our priorities correct and right. We need to be ones who will gather together and earnestly seek the face of God, that to call upon Him and to stir ourselves up. This is what the psalmist did. And to stir himself up, he had ammunition. And the ammunition was what God has done in the past. And what God has done in the past, He can do in the future. And mighty things have been done in the past. God can do greater than these things in the future. We must never limit the living God. We must be encouraged. God was merciful in the past, was He not, to them? Will He not be merciful now? Of course. This is what the psalmist is crying out to. And he remembers the Lord, former mercies. And he begs that the Lord would remember His people in times past. Spurgeon, quoting on this psalm, says, and it's apt and appropriate for ourselves, quote, "Let declining churches remember their former history and with holy confidence plead with the Lord to turn their captivity yet again." This surely would be a great motto for us as we go out into the new year, that the Lord indeed would look upon us. Well, secondly, from verses 5 to 8, what does he do here? He pleads the cause of afflicted Israel. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" One thing we notice here about the psalmist is he's bold. He's asking questions. What's he really saying? Well, it may well be summed up. This is not eternity that we find ourselves in. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever?" Where will God be angry with the wicked? It will only be in eternity forever. Forever. That's the only place that God will be angry with the wicked. Forever. It will be in eternity. "Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations?" Is there no mercy in the living God? This is what he's crying out. This is what he's pleading. He's pleading the cause of Israel. Of course, when we look at these pleas, we must understand that there is a note of repentance here. There is. And God is always merciful towards the repentant. But He will always hear the voice of the penitent. He will not hear the voice of those who will continue in sin. Of course not. That's not the way God operates. But where He sees even the hint of repentance, where He sees people who are willing to turn from their ways and to seek the Lord and to seek His face, then God indeed will be merciful. We must have looked at it some time ago when we looked at Psalm 7. But verse 11 of Psalm 7 says, "God judgeth the righteous." And that's what he was doing here. The people had fallen into some sin. And he had withdrawn his presence from them. And they lost a felt sense of his presence because of some sin. And God was indeed judging them. God judges the righteous. And then it goes on to say that verse in Psalm 7, verse 11. "And God is angry with the wicked every day." Every day. And therefore, the psalmist is pleading. Israel has been afflicted. Whatever it was, he's pleading for mercy. This is really the only plea that we have with the living God. He's a merciful God. He is merciful. And if we will just repent, if we will truly seek him and his ways and turn from our sins, then he will hear. Their case, their situation was desperate. It reminds us of what we find in Amos. We're not going to ask you to look it up, but Amos, the prophet, he says this twice in one chapter. Then said I, O Lord God, cease, I beseech thee. By whom shall Jacob arise? For he is small. You can look it up later on, but this is what he says in Amos chapter 7, verse 5. And then he says it again a couple of verses later. By whom shall Jacob arise? He's looking at the state of Israel. He's looking at Jacob, and he can see how desolate it is. He can see how the decline has come and how low it is. By whom shall Jacob arise? What will cause Jacob to arise? For he is small. He cannot arise by himself. He is small. So what will cause Jacob to arise? Well, the only thing that will cause Jacob to arise is Jacob's God. And this is what the psalmist has discovered here. And this is what the psalmist is impressing upon the people. And this is what the word of God is impressing upon us tonight. That the church will only be transformed, it will only flourish, when the great head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, by his Spirit pours it out upon us, for we are small. We cannot do it. And this is truly a blessing when we realize this, when we come to realize that it will not be brought about, the blessing will not be brought about by the preaching of the minister. It will not be brought about by decorating our church and making it more user-friendly and all of these things which are good in of themselves. It will not bring about any transformation. It's the Lord and the Lord only. By whom shall Jacob arise? It's only when Jacob's God visits the cause of Jacob. And this is what we plead for. This is what we long for. This is what we lack. And when we become more and more aware of these things, surely this has a positive effect upon us. It causes us to cry unto the Lord. Turn us, O God of our salvation, and cause thine anger toward us to cease. What's he talking about there? He's talking about conversion. And only God can convert. Only God can convert the sinner. Only God can bring the sinner into the kingdom of God. This alone is the work of God. So he pleads then the cause of Israel, and he lays it bare. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. It's not just numbers we're looking for. There are plenty churches, and they have large amount of attenders. It's conversions we're looking for. It's new life in Christ. It's people who have met with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, thirdly and finally, the verses really from 8 to 13. Verse 8, I will hear what God the Lord will speak, what he will speak peace unto his people, unto his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. He seems here to stop and to reflect. And he seems here to say that whatever God will say to him, he will speak. And really, friends, in this section of the psalm, commentators are agreed that here we see something of the coming, or the announcement of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He is speaking of the salvation that will be secured by the coming of the Messiah. Where do we get this? Well, verse 10, for instance, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Now, these are four attributes that belong unto God. He has these things in perfection. Mercy, truth, righteousness, and peace are things that belong to God, and he possesses them in perfection. But in one sense, at the fall, these attributes of God were separated. Mercy and truth. How could they possibly be reconciled? How could God be merciful to sinful mankind and still be true to his person? Righteousness. How could he be righteous, and how could there be peace with sinful mankind following the fall? God is a sin-hating God. Man is a sinner, and as such he is offensive unto God. God cannot simply show mercy to sinners without sin having been atoned for. And this is where commentators rightly conclude that this is a prophetic word concerning the coming of the Messiah, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was able to work out a salvation whereby the mercy of God can be clearly seen. God was merciful to sinners, but also he was true to himself, whereby he punished sin. Sin was punished in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God did not in any sense go soft over sin. He did not sweep it under the carpet. He dealt with it. Finally, completely, fully dealt with it in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Righteousness and peace. God is a God of righteousness. And how could he be peaceful towards man? Because man was unrighteous. Again, the righteousness was met in the Messiah, in the substitute. And because mankind now possesses in and through Christ an imputed righteousness, a divine righteousness, therefore there is peace with God. Is that not what it tells us? Is it Romans 5? Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is this not what the gospel's all about? It's about peace, because there was no peace before, because there was a tremendous barrier between God and man. But now, through that one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became the Son of Man, taking upon our flesh and standing as our substitute, and taking upon himself that punishment, the wrath of God that was due to us, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And the verses that follow, they would talk about the temporal blessings that will come following the arrival of the Messiah. Yea, 12, the Lord shall give that which is good, and our land shall yield her increase. Righteousness shall go before him, and shall set us in the way of his steps. So in these verses, the psalmist, after pleading for Israel, in these verses, he joyfully proclaims the tidings of future blessings. And of course, we know, friends, the Bible teaches us that every blessing that comes to this fallen world comes through the mediator, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the ultimate blessing is reconciliation. The ultimate blessing is forgiveness of sins. The ultimate blessing is to be reconciled to God, to no longer look upon Him simply as our Creator, but to be able to say, our Father, our Father, Abba, Father. Well, revive us. Psalmist here is talking about revive us again. Surely we can echo what the psalmist says. And surely we can make this prayer of the psalmist to be our prayer. Revive us. Visit us. Transform us. May God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.